Good morning. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 24 and 25, but also have a bookmark ready and turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 6 and put your bookmark there. Let's stand as we read the two verses this morning, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 24 through 25. And you will see the overlap as I read this between what was shared during breaking of bread and what our scripture says. To my knowledge, that wasn't planned necessarily in human minds. So the Lord is already showing himself faithful to us. Let's read his word together. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that your gospel will open up to us from perhaps what is limited to the picture of a single flower, a rose perhaps, the most beautiful flower, and open to us, Lord, the garden that is your gospel. May we see the beauty and every aspect of it, so that by the time we leave here today, when we think of the word gospel, we think of something broad, a broad landscape of beautiful flowers, and not just a single flower, Lord, as beautiful as that one is. Help us. Give our eyes the ability to see how beautiful you are and your gospel is. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Jill loves birds, and because of that, we have a bird feeders in the back of our yard. And bird feeders tend to attract pests that are really cute, but they look like vandals. They've got, they look like they're wearing masks. They have a name, and they are called raccoons, yes. And they have been vandalizing Jill's psyche along with the bird feeders for quite some time, years actually, until Keith Good gave Jill an idea. The pole that leads up to the bird feeder just put Vaseline all over it. And so we did that. And we wanted to be able to actually see the raccoon try. And so she did it at night, and the next morning we got up, and lo and behold, yes, there was a raccoon out back. And by then, he must have been there a while because he wasn't even trying anymore to get up. So he would go up on the trees, and the branches are too skinny to come up from the top, and so he'd try to climb out on them, and they would come down. And Jill got her video out and was videoing them with great glee. Until she had been planting flowers in some pots in the back, and we got up the next morning, and the flowers are unplanted, spilled all over the deck. This is when the husband tries not to laugh. And I would have put a picture of a raccoon in a flower pot that I found online up, but I didn't want to trigger my wife this morning, so I decided not to do that. And I think I laughed at that last year, if I'm not mistaken, because this is the second year that that's happened, until some rascal stole every single apple off of our apple tree, in which case Jill laughed back at me. We celebrated our 30th wedding anniversary, by the grace of God, last week, even though we laugh at each other in our pain. I'm very thankful for her. I hope to get some apples this year, by the way. Why tell that story? Because I believe that the enemy steals flowers from the garden of the gospel so that all we have left is one. And that one is a beautiful flower. It's a flower that says Christ died on the cross for our sins and paid the penalty for our sins. And I know for many, many, many years when I heard the word gospel, that is the one flower I thought of. And I didn't think too much beyond that. And what we want to do is take a look at that beautiful flower and evaluate it and love it for what it's worth, but then go beyond that and see what is, in effect, the Toledo Botanical Garden of the gospel before us. And we can see it in just these two verses this morning. When Satan, or perhaps people, or however you want to think of it, steals the flowers from the garden of the gospel, as human beings, those promises that are stolen out of the gospel, leaving only the one of forgiveness, we need the fulfillment of those promises in our lives. And we're going to see what those are. And so what we do is we create a human replacement for those. And we plant, in effect, fake flowers around the flower that is forgiveness. And what we're going to try to do this morning is remove those fake flowers and bring back the flowers that are alive in the garden of the gospel. Those imitation flowers that we plant that are in the gospel are things like obedience to God. We try to produce that on our own. Or we try to create our own safety and security instead of the eternal safety and security that we have in Christ as the shepherd. Contentment. We try to create our own contentment rather than the contentment that comes to us in the gospel by the things that we become addicted to. Or when we come to a complicated situation, we lean on our own understanding instead of looking to wisdom from God himself. And all these things, believe it or not, come to us in the gospel. But we remove them from it unwittingly at times by how we actually read the Bible. And I want to go to the next slide and look at our text this morning. And I'm going to read it again. And as I read it, think about how you might read this text. If you were just sitting down for your quiet time some morning, and you came to this and you said, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." I was reading, a preacher had written about his tendency to, when he comes to a passage of Scripture, look to those things in the Bible that can be obeyed and the applications that can be made. And his tendency is to skip past what the text is saying and go straight to application so that he can help people live out the Bible, which is a worthwhile thing to do. But in so doing, he realized that unless he fully understood what the Scriptures were actually saying and went right straight to application, he could actually give an application that is the opposite of what the text is actually telling us, unless we fully understand what it is saying. Rather than seeing what today's text actually says, we could take the text that's up there on the left, and we could interpret it this way in our morning quiet time. Jesus died and I am forgiven. That's the first part. I see something about straying sheep and returning to the shepherd or overseer of my souls. You know, I really should stop straying. And I should stop sinning too. And I should be righteous and do good things because it talks about living to righteousness. And coming to the shepherd and overseer of my souls, I should follow Jesus. It's a good thing I'm forgiven. And that might be all I take from that and walk away. And what's the problem with that? The problem with that is all of that is true, but it's not actually what the text says. The text is not about I should, but it's about what is in the gospel for us. That as we get excited about it and as it touches us and as we realize in our minds what's going on, we actually form the foundation for the obedience of I should. And this is how I read the Bible for, I don't know how long, maybe a decade, where I would go to the Scriptures, I would see what I think it would say, but I was mostly focused on, wow, I should probably be doing this stuff that the Scriptures are talking about. And we should. But we need to first understand what the scriptures are actually saying to us. And so let's look at the garden that is in this text and explore it carefully. And when we get to the end of the message, we will have a better understanding of what the text is saying and a better diagram than the one that's up there currently. And so as we go to the next slide, what I've done is underlined those sections of the garden that are in this text and pointed it to places in this beautiful scene. When we think of Jesus dying on the cross to pay the penalty of our sins and go to heaven, we think of the cross, that's what we think of. And our tracts that we hand out focus on that aspect of it. And this is essential because it is the beginning of our relationship with God, and it must be the case that our sins are dealt with. God is a holy God, and one sin is enough to separate us from Him forever. And so Christ had to die on the cross in our place for our sins in order for us to be united with Him. But for the gospel, for many, including myself in years past, it's really nothing more than this. Nothing more than a single rose that actually comes with some strings attached. And those strings are, you can have this free gift of forgiveness, but once you receive it, this is kind of how I thought, and maybe some people think, you're bound to a life of needing to go to church, doing good works, and stopping doing what I actually really enjoy right now doing. On top of that, and rightly so, many emphasize you must repent and forsake your sins in order to get this forgiveness. And I say rightly so, we must repent. But that bothers some people because it sounds as if we do this work of turning from sin and then we get forgiveness as a reward for doing so, which is tantamount to earning our forgiveness. You repent and turn from your sins, and then you get forgiveness. And it sounds to some ears like, wow, I need to repent, and then I get to get this gift or this payment of forgiveness as a result. And so because it sounds that way, sometimes we tend to leave repentance out of the gospel, which isn't the right thing to do. Emphasizing only forgiveness, and we hope that the repentance might come later sometime, which isn't biblical. Our poor theology that sees obedience and repentance as something that fully originates in man rips these flowers out of the garden like the raccoon looking for food. We don't mean to strip the gospel of all its beauty and power because we want ourselves and our families and others to repent and obey. But how we think about it and how we present it more often than we should leaves God out of it and removes it from the gospel and puts the full responsibility for all of this and the power for all of this on the people that we are speaking to, or if we're reading the Bible, we put the power to be able to do it on ourselves. But what we want to see today is that in the gospel is the gift of repentance, forgiveness, obedience, as well as the loving shepherding care from God to us. All of this is included in the gospel as a gift. And it's all by grace and ultimately from Him to us, working through us. But it is all of Him. And so let's call each one out in today's text. Number one, He Himself bore our sins. That is, He paid the penalty for our sins. And there is the rose in our garden. But then it says, and we will go into this, that we being dead to sin and live to righteousness. That's another section of the garden that is in the gospel. And another is, by His wounds we've been healed. And we'll talk about that this healing is not merely or just physical healing, but soul healing, which is much deeper and much better. Also in the gospel is the fact that we actually stop straying as sheep as a result of the gospel, and that we return to the shepherd and overseers of our souls, which is the result of the gospel toward us. And we return to the shepherd that was talked about earlier, the shepherd of Psalm 23. And that in this relationship that makes the gospel makes possible, we now have an overseer of our soul that protects our soul. And as it says in chapter 1 of 1 Peter, protects us until our salvation is complete from beginning to end. So let's first look at the flower we're most familiar with, the flower of forgiveness, where it says, He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. And this here is Jesus not merely as example to us of something that we should do. Although it is an example of self-sacrifice, it is more than that. This is Jesus as our substitute. In other words, the fancy terminology that theologians use is this is referring to substitutionary atonement. And we take for granted when we hear things like, I think we do here at Christian Fellowship, when we hear things like, Christ also suffered for you. He suffered for you, 1 Peter 2:21. We take for granted that Jesus died and suffered in our place. But there are churches that, and there's one local actually, that is systematically knocking down the idea that Jesus was our substitute and that he was merely just our example. And so we can't be remiss. My temptation would be, everybody understands it, let's move on. But we can't be remiss to emphasize over and over that Jesus died for us as a substitute in our place. We deserved it. He died instead. The wrath of God was put on him instead of us. And these words in this text come from the Old Testament, Isaiah 53, where it says, verse 5, but he was pierced for our transgressions. Do you hear substitution? He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his wounds, we are healed. This is Isaiah 53:5, but it's also 1 Peter 1:24. And then Isaiah 53:6 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. And you see that in verse 25 of 1 Peter 1. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah 53:5-6. And verse 11 says, he shall bear their iniquities, on and on. But the gospel is more than this. Jesus' death on the cross accomplished more than our forgiveness, and God's purpose for it is that it would accomplish more. And so let's tour the rest of the garden this morning. The garden that the enemy wants to pull up and destroy and only leave this one flower in our heads. But like Jill fighting the raccoons, we're going to use not the weapons of, this is the stuff that's working, cayenne pepper, garlic, and Vaseline. We're not going to use those. We're going to use the word of God to keep the enemy away from the garden and look at the text where it says it is written. The gospel as single flower mindset might expect this verse in 1 Peter 1:24 to say this. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might be forgiven and go to heaven. That's how we might expect it to read. Not what it says, though, right? It says instead, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Now here's a big section of the garden that we might die, in the King James, we being dead, past tense, to sin and live to righteousness. And this is the third time Peter has in this little section of chapter 1 and chapter 2 included obedience as part of the gift and the result of the gospel and not just forgiveness. In 1 Peter chapter 1, it says that we were chosen, elect exiles for obedience to Jesus Christ, verse 1 and 2. In verse 18 and 19 of chapter 1, it says we were ransomed from futile ways, and ways are things that we do. They're the ways of our life. Christ's death on the cross changed the ways of our life and forgave us. And then third here, we have this the third time. He bore our sins. He shed his blood that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. These are phrases that describe both our forgiveness and obedience. And they are beautiful flowers, and we uproot them the minute we convert what this is really saying into a command in our mind. I should stop sinning, and I should start obeying. And when we read the text, and that's what we take away from it, we're missing the fact that Christ's death on the cross actually produces this. You see that? In the King James Version, the ESV uses the word might here. And I thought I would go look in the Greek to see if that word might is actually there, and it's not actually there in the Greek. And I think the King James has this right. It's saying that we being dead, when Christ died on the cross for our sins, as elect exiles, we were crucified with him at that moment. And we want to talk about what that means. And that's why I had you go in your bookmarks to Romans chapter 6. And let's go to 6, verse 6. Romans chapter 6, verse 6. Where it says, we know that our old self was crucified with him. This is part of the gospel. In order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we may no longer be enslaved to sin. Verse 7, for one who has died has been set free from sin. And then verse 11, so you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And then verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Now, the word therefore in verse 12 points back to verse 11. Verse 11 says we must consider ourselves dead to sin. So we think in our minds, I've been crucified with Christ. I am dead to the allure of sin that has dominion over me. And then based on that, I don't let sin reign in my mortal body. And then verse 13, do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. That's the gospel truth. And your members to God as instruments for righteousness. Verse 14, for sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Notice it does not say, and even though this is true, it doesn't say you are forgiven because you are not under law but under grace. It says sin will have no dominion over you because you are under grace. And this is part of why the gospel is a garden and not a flower. So let's try to unpack this. First of all, what this is saying is, in Romans 6, I looked at Romans 6, and when you read Romans 6 and you read things like, we have been set free from sin and we've died to sin, what's the first thought you have? Sure doesn't feel like it, right? That's the first thing I think of. I know my heart. I know my thoughts. I know my desire to say certain things. So what does this mean? And I read Romans 6, and I read it again, and I prayed about it. And what I believe Romans 6 is telling us is not that we don't sin, and not that we don't want to sin, but that it does not, in the gospel, have dominion over us. It does not have to completely control my life. That part, we are dead to. Tempe Cummins was a slave back when the Emancipation Proclamation took place. And she said that her mom used to hide in the corner and listen to what the white folks would say. And when freedom was declared, the master wouldn't tell them because he wanted them to get another crop or two in. But she heard it. She heard him say that they were free. And she ran out the crack of the building and clicked her heels together four times and shouted, "Eyes free, eyes free." And then she ran away as she was being shot at from the master behind. But she knew she was free. But if she had not heard she was free, she wouldn't know she was free. And that's the same as us. If we didn't know, if Paul didn't say in Romans 6 and other places here that we're free from the dominion of sin, our experience of temptation and sin would make us think we're still have to be dominated by it. And we wouldn't understand that this was part of the garden of the gospel. But how can we be free from the dominion of sin and not know it, especially since we still sin? I was trying to think of an illustration the other day when I got the hiccups. And there's a condition actually called intractable hiccups. And you know, there was this guy named Charles Osborne who hiccuped from 1922 to 1990. For 68 years, earning himself a place in the Guinness Book of World Records. So, if hiccups are our tendency to sin and our sinning, this man was under the dominion of hiccups, correct? Now, let's say there was a surgery, and it turns out there is a surgery for intractable hiccups. And his mom tells him, "This is enough. You have to go under surgery." And immediately he is so afraid he's going to die that as the doctor's explaining, "This is going to cure your intractable hiccups. You won't have them anymore." All he cares is, "I need to wake up on the other end of this surgery." And he gets through the surgery and he's awake and he's alive and he didn't die in the surgery. And the only benefit that he sees in that surgery is that one flower of the fact that he did not die. And he didn't really hear that his intractable hiccups were cured. And so when he hiccups again, he's like, "I am bound to a life of intractable hiccups," just like we sometimes think we're bound to a life of sin. He did not know that he was actually cured, and he did not hear the doctor's orders that said, "When you get them, you are cured of your intractable hiccups. Just hold your breath, and they will go away." And the breath in that analogy is like the Holy Spirit. With the power of the Holy Spirit, even though we still occasionally sin, and we do sin, and maybe more than occasionally, I sinned this morning, I remember it multiple times, we have to know we've been cured of the intractable dominion of sin. And it's based on that that Paul says, we go in the power of the Holy Spirit to overcome it. The nerve is cut that keeps the spasms of sin continuing and continuing and continuing. But if we do not believe that we have been dead to sin, we are in a severe disability. And so this may be perhaps the first time, maybe you've heard this notion that we are actually dead to sin and that we should reckon ourselves, we should think about ourselves being dead to the dominion of sin in our lives. Because in the next verse, it says in verse 24, "By his wounds you have been healed of your intractable sin." And there's two ways to read this. One is, I was healed because I stopped straying. But the word "for" there in verse 25 explains that our straying that stopped like sheep and our return to the shepherd and overseer of our souls is the result of the healing, not the cause of it. Repentance is a gift. It says we are healed by his wounds, not by ourselves. It says we die to sin and live for as righteous as the purpose of his death. The purpose of his death is not just to get us forgiveness and to get to heaven. It's that we would die to sins that our intractable sin dominion would be cured. Repentance is a gift granted to us by God, Acts 11:18 and 2 Timothy 2:25. Sheep do not have the ability to find their way back to the shepherd because they are stupid, gullible, dirty, and defenseless. And how do sheep come back when they've gone wandering off? Jesus tells a parable of that in Luke chapter 15. In the next slide. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? Stop right there. Commercial for the Sunday school hour. We're going to talk about care for all. What do we learn from this verse about care for all? Jesus knew there were 100, and he also knew there was one that had strayed. And so in our goals for care for all, we need to know there are 194, whatever the number is. And when he has found it, he lays it. Now listen to this. I was just praising the Lord as I looked at this. So this is a sheep that's gone astray. And the shepherd's going after it. And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, and in bold, by the way, every time you see a bold word up there, that those bold phrases and words are part of the prodigal son. The prodigal son story about repentance is told right after this one. So these are meant to go together. This one and the prodigal son. And when he comes home with the sheep on his shoulders. Notice on his shoulders. Sheep can't even find its way back. It's got to be on his shoulders. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors. Remember the father called the party? Calls his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me. Remember he wanted his son to rejoice with him? Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. Do you see what's going on here? The shepherd picks up the sheep, finds the sheep, brings it back into the fold, and said, that sheep repented. Is repentance grace? Yes. Is it all grace? This is the story that Jesus is telling us, so we learn. Then over the 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Why are they righteous? They're already under the care of the shepherd. And so when we're supposed to read this first and see, I get it. Repentance is coming from being astray and coming back under the care of the shepherd. So now when we come to the explanation of the prodigal son, we ask ourselves, where's the shepherd in this story? What caused the prodigal son to return? Verse 14, and when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. Who brings famine? Who brings famine? The shepherd brings famine. You remember the story in the Old Testament of the reuniting of a father and a son? Jacob and Joseph? What reunited them? What incident was going on in the world when they were reunited? A famine. And when you read the story of Joseph, it's the story of a sovereign God playing out his purposes in the world, and that's what the prodigal son story is about. And then it says in verse 16, and when he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. And then verse 17, when he came to himself, in other words, his eyes were opened. Who opens eyes? What do we see that Jesus did when he healed the blind? He healed the blind. That was great that he healed the blind, but it was a picture of a spiritual reality that happens. His eyes were opened, and then now all of a sudden he realizes not just that he had sinned, which he had in verse 18, but that the care of the Father is better than self-shepherding, which is what repentance is about. Not just, I need to mechanically stop doing bad things and start doing good things. God used hardship and famine to reunite son and father. And just because there's hard things going in our lives doesn't mean he's trying to cause us to repentance. It just means that we ought to evaluate. And oh, please don't interpret the hard things that are going on in someone else's life that they need, that you know what God is doing. Read the book of Job to keep you from doing that. In Ezekiel 34, 15 through 16, it says, I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord. I will seek the lost, and I will bring back the strayed, and I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak. And about Deuteronomy 32, 39, related to that, he says, I, even I am he, there is no God besides me. I kill, I make alive, I wound, and I heal, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. There's a sense in which, through the famine, God wounded the prodigal son, and then he, so that he could in turn heal him from self-shepherding so that he can come to the shepherd who is better. I memorized 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. And that verse that we memorized as part of the 2-7 series had a diagram with it that had the cross, and here's man, sinful man, and here's God. And Christ died for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. And when I'd read that, and I'd memorize that, and I saw it in light of that diagram, I would only think, Christ died to pay the penalty for my sins so that I could be in heaven with him forever. And as I look at that text, it's true that we could be with him in heaven. But it says, so that he could bring us to God. And who is God for us in the gospel? He is the shepherd and overseer of my soul. And on the next slide is Psalm 23. I got extra minutes in my message today. Unplanned communication in the human realm. What do we have in the gospel? Part of the gospel is he died for our sins. By his wounds we are healed, and our healing means we repent and we come under the care of the shepherd, and we get all of this too. I shall not want contentment, even in the midst of hardship. He makes me lie down in green pastures, rest and thirst satisfaction. He restores my soul, which implies my soul needs restoring from time to time, which it does. We get verse 3, he leads me in the paths of righteousness for his namesake. There's the obedience. In verse 4, we have courage in the hardest of circumstances where I will fear no evil. We have the discipline or the rod for training in holiness in verse 4, and we have the staff that comforts me, the guidance that I get for life decisions. And it says, not the gospel doesn't bring the absence of enemies. It says, in the midst of my enemies, he prepares a table for me and my cup overflows. And I get faith of the goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. And then I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever and be able to live with him in heaven. I saw this week in preparation, I got an email with an article in it. That's the title of the article. I loved it. Loved it. It said, the gospel is not a help wanted sign. I loved it because there's a couple best-selling Christian authors who say, God needs us. Here's what the article said. What is God looking for in the world? Assistance? No. The gospel is not a help wanted sign, and neither is the call to Christian service. Quote, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless toward him. He's the great worker. He's the one with broad burden-bearing shoulders. He's the strong one and is looking for ways to show it. Now listen to Isaiah 64:4. Because Isaiah 64:4, in it, differentiates the true God from false gods. Isaiah 64:4 says, from of old, no one has heard or perceived by the ear, no eye has seen a God besides you. In other words, here is his uniqueness, who acts for those who wait for him. That is a unique characteristic of the God of the Bible. He acts for those who wait for him. And this is who we receive in the gospel. And then it says, what does God want from us? Not what we might expect. He rebukes Israel for bringing him so many sacrifices. He says, I will not accept a bull from your house, for every beast of the forest is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and all its fullness are mine. Psalm 50, 9 through 10 and 12. And then it continues on, but isn't there something we can give to God that won't belittle him to the status of beneficiary? Yes. Our anxieties, our needs, our cries for power to do his will. Cast all your anxieties on him, 1 Peter 5:17. God will gladly receive anything from us that shows our dependence and his all-sufficiency. Christianity is fundamentally convalescence. And then when he strengthens us, we come out of it. And as it says three times in Ephesians 1, it's to the praise of his glory and grace. And so the text actually reads this way, and I'd like to go to the next slide. Jesus died. I have been healed by his wounds, past tense. And the proof of my healing is that I have stopped straying away from my soul's overseer, and I have come under the care of a shepherd, Jesus, who ministers to my soul, and in that ministry, I am dead to sin and alive to righteousness. And isn't that a totally different way to read it than when I read it the first time at the beginning? And when you read it this way, it makes you want to obey. And it strengthens you, and it says, I've got hope that this feeling of intractable sin is actually something that Christ has defeated. Are we going to people with the gospel as a help wanted sign or help given? Only the help given gospel presented in the glory of a full-blown garden where this kind of healing occurs sets people free. Let's take it with us this morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this wonderful, wonderful gospel. Blow it up big in our minds that our praise might be worthy of what Christ did on the cross for our sins and for our life. In Jesus' name, amen.